It's good to be with you guys this morning. I was one of those who didn't receive a text last week, but I was happy to show up here and send some of you away as you came. Here at Graham Church, we glorify and enjoy God as we make and equip authentic disciples of Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that is by pointing you guys to passages like Acts 1 that tells us one of the reasons we've been given the Spirit of God is so that God's Spirit would reside in us, that we would go out as witnesses and make His name known. Guys, that's what we're trying to do with these serve cards here. We are trying to provide opportunity for you to be faithful, to be a witness, because God's Spirit is inside of you. And that happens in the workplace, at home, with your neighbors, even as you're driving and you're angry at the person who's, you know, doesn't know what they're doing on a four-way stop. There is ministry all around us, and there's ministry here in the building that takes place. So some of you might say, well, I don't know if I'm gifted. Or I had one person tell me, I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I said, great, we can use you. You'll be, your number one ministry will be to be the friend of Matt Nagel. So this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 85. So I'd ask that you turn there in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. In fact, I want you to take it as a gift to you. If you don't own a copy of God's Scripture, or you just feel like you need another one, go ahead and take that. Psalm 85. And the next few weeks, we're going through kind of a mini-series called Psalms for the Journey. And we're kind of used to this idea of journey, right? We're on a journey, we have a story, we like watching movies, and there's a plot line. And one journey that I love to read about is in the book Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by a preacher in the 1600s who actually wrote it while he was in prison. And it's an allegory to the Christian life. If you haven't read it, don't let the 1600s scare you. There is contemporary updated versions to read, or you can be like George Costanza from Seinfeld, and you can go watch the movie instead. There's resources for you to be familiar with this story. And the journey of Christian, the man's name in this story, is one where he's leaving the city of destruction, and he's on a journey to the celestial city. And this guy, man, I tell you what, he goes through every bump in the road on the journey. He meets all kinds of people. He has a friend named Faithful who's actually martyred. And other people, Mr. Worldly Wise Men, who tries to direct him another direction. Well, at one point, Christian leads his friend Hopeful through what he thinks is a shortcut. And they find themselves at the Doubting Castle. And they are trapped and enslaved by the giant named Despair. And Giant Despair, guess what he does? Day after day, he beats them. He beats them. And they are weary on their journey. We can identify with that, can't we? Now, you may not be trapped in a castle. Some of you kids think you might be entrapped and enslaved in a castle, and you're in your room and you're grounded. But we don't typically have the story of being trapped in a castle. But we do identify with being on a journey and hitting bumps, and we're wondering, God, will you restore us? God, will you help us? So our journey, your journey, looks like this. I'm worried about my children. They say they love Jesus, but I'm just worried. My expectations at work were one thing, and it's been nothing but the opposite, and I don't know how to handle it. My marriage, if I'm honest, it's not as healthy as it used to be. I'm worried about my spouse. Oh, man, it might be cancer. You see, like Christian, we're on a journey, and we have the same experience. We're being beat and beat and beat again by circumstances. And some of you are being beat by giant despair, and you're despairing, and you're depressed, and there's a numbness, and we're not even talking about all the secret sin that's beating us up that we're afraid to communicate to other people. So we come, like Christian, on a journey, being beat, asking, God, are you there? Psalm 85 has answers to these kinds of questions. The sermon this morning, we've entitled it, Restore Us. Restore us, O God. And there's one thing I'm going to try to convince our hearts of this morning. One thing. That God is there in the mess. Rather, you can trust God in the mess. Can you trust him in the mess? Yes. Let's go to our text here and see what God would share with us. The first three verses is a reflection, we'll see, a recollection of the past. Verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Real quick, Selah, oftentimes people will look at that and they're wondering what that is. If you haven't seen that word before, many people believe it to be a phrase that says praise or stop and reflect. So oftentimes when people read the scripture, they come to Selah, they might stop and just reflect. That's free. It has nothing to do with my sermon. There's two things I want to point out about our journey in these verses. Recollections of the past. The first, look with me in verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Now, you may be new to Christianity. Like all of us, perhaps you're just learning and you come across and you're going, all right, yeah, God, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. Who's Jacob? Who is that guy? And some of you, you know, someone in here might be named Jacob. You're going, great. You know, this. Jacob is shorthand for the people of Israel. So this is how it works. God makes these promises, this covenant relationship. We're going to talk about that in a second. To Abraham. Abraham, listen, man. Abe, I'm going to call you out. You're going to be my people. I'm going to create from you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. There's going to be milk and honey. And milk and honey is like Starbucks and Best Buy. I mean, there's just going to be plenty in the land. And Abraham had, anyone know? Abraham had a son. Jacob is the grandson. Jacob had 12 sons. And these 12 sons would be the heads of tribes. And all of them would be a nation of Israel. So when we come to Jacob, God, you've been favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. He's not saying, God, let us sing this psalm about some guy named Jacob you were really good to one time. But rather, he's pointing us, saying, God, you restored the fortunes of your chosen people. The nation of Israel, God, you were good to them. That's who Jacob is. The second thing. Notice all the past tense in these three verses. Look with me again. Verse 1, you were favorable. You restored. Verse 2, you forgave. You covered. Verse 3, you withdrew. You turned. See, the story of God's people is always the same from generation to generation. Whether it's Jacob and Israel in the past or you today, they're able to look back past tense and say, God, this is what you've done in my life. Now, with the story of Israel, I imagine things like this are coming into his mind. God, we were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, and you rescued us. Oh, man, you restored us. God, we were kind of stiff-necked and rebellious and whiny in the desert. You still brought us into the promised land. God, you brought us into the promised land, and like there's all these people that want to attack us, and we're supposed to overcome, and there's not a lot of us. He restored the fortunes. Or, God, listen, Israel's history, it's been rough. You give us these commands and this law, but time and time and time again, we rebel and turn against you. We look more like the nations around us than your chosen people. So, God sends judgment. And then Judges comes and restores them. Or they have personal or national sin that they have to repent of, and God offers a way of appeasement through the sacrificial system. So Israel, they sing this song and they look back. Hey, there's a mess going on in my life in this journey. And I look back and I say, yes, you've been faithful in the past. Isn't the same true for the Christian? Actually, that's one of the marks that you really are a Christian, is that you have had a journey and experience in which you can look back and say, yes, God, no matter where I am in my life, no matter the mess, the journey, the enslavement that I'm in, I can look back and say, yes, God, you restored me in the past. You've covered and forgiven sin. That's actually one of the most beautiful benefits of having faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're exploring Christianity or you're new to Christianity here, let me just encourage you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in these verses. The gospel in Jesus gives us favor, restoration, forgiveness, covering, a withdrawal of anger and wrath, and God looks and says, I'm pleased. So if you're in a journey like this guy or like Christian in Doubting Castle, there's always in God's people an ability to look back and say, yes, Lord. Yes, I know what's in front of me, but I'm going to take a second and look back. How easy is that to do? Well, it's not. Because what's often staring us right in the face is giant despair. The circumstance and the sin and the trial that we can't see past. But we come to God's word and we say, God, is there an answer for my circumstance, for my journey, for my dilemma? Can you restore? Can you bring revival? He says, yes, absolutely I can. But the thing you must do is you must train yourself to constantly, like these sons of Korah in their song, in their psalm, to look back at past deliverance, past grace. One commentator, he said on this section, he said, Israel, they're not pining for past glories. They're reflecting on past mercies. So there's not this nostalgic, oh God, I wish things were like they used to be. No, they're not saying that. They're saying, I'm in the mess now. And you were good. So that leaves the question. If God was good, if he did restore, if he forgave in the past, what about right now? I'm in the castle. I have cancer. My marriage is a wreck. I'm not content in singleness. I can't stand my parents. Yeah, you were good in the past, but will you be good now? And that leads us to our second section. There was recollections on the past. Now there's questions in the present. Now let's get to the raw meat of the prayer, of the song, of the journey. In the moment, God, is there an answer for me? Now, you would think reflecting on the past goodness of God would lead us to prayer. Well, let's just be honest. Some of us, that's hard. We haven't developed the muscles of prayer. I recently wrote a didn't write the book. I read a book. I looked for the pictures while I read a book. And there's a poem about prayer. So take it for what it is here. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me one's hand should be astutely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointed toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year, I fell in Hodkin's Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I done prayed right there, and then, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, was standing on my head." There's a sense in which that's true. The only time we really know how to pray is when we're upside down and we're desperate. And I think that's what this section is. I think that this man is desperate. He's upside down in Hodkin's Well. I need help. So let's look at the questions that we have in the midst of the journey. Read with me verses 4-8. "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." So one quick thing, it's interesting, this word restore actually has the idea in Hebrew to just turn, shuv me, restore me. But the word is repeated. Look in verse 4. "Restore us again. Shuv. Turn me again. Turn me back to how I was." Verse 6. "Will you not shuv? Turn me again. Restore me. Revive me. Turn me back to what I knew before." Verse 8. "For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn, shuv, let them not turn back to folly and sin." So when he's praying, he's essentially saying, yes, Lord, restore me, but what I'm really asking, what that means, what restoration, what revival means in the midst of my journey, in the midst of my mess, means, God, turn me from this. Turn me away from secret sin. Turn me away from depression. Turn my marriage back to health. Turn my child's heart to you. Turn us, God. That's revival. That's restoration, that God would turn us. So in this section, it's interesting. There's three questions, three wills, and a plea. So let's look at the first will, the first question in verse 5. "Will you be angry with us forever?" So they find themselves in the midst of the journey, asking to be turned around, asking for help, not understanding the circumstances in front of us. And the question is, will you be angry with us forever? See, anytime their circumstance, our mind tends to go to what? Oh, God feels distant. He must be angry with me. That's why this is happening. God, will you be angry? Will you feel distant forever? And if you're honest, when you're in the midst of this journey and this mess yourself, that's usually what you're asking yourself. God, will I always be this dry? Will you always feel so far away from me? Look at the second question. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Lord, this dryness that I feel, this separation that I feel, this anger, yes, that God had towards Israel because they were unfaithful to his covenant. These sons of Korah, they're saying, God, listen, it's been bad. And yeah, I feel like you're angry with me, but not only do I feel like you're angry with me, I'm wondering, will you prolong this? How long am I going to have to go through this? And some of you can identify with that real clearly, can't we? You're asking, God, how long will I struggle with this sin? How long will I battle with health issues again and again and again? God, I'm caring for my loved one. I'm exhausted. How long until there's rest and help? Third will, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And here's the question. Here's the question that we have in the doubting castle, in the circumstance, in the trial. God, will you not revive me? I'm weak. I'm weary. Show me. Show me. Will you not do it? And that bleeds nicely into the plea. Look at verse 7. This is his plea. We're going to hang here for a minute. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. He's not saying, God, give me salvation. Give me faith for the first time. God, save me from my circumstance. Now, we're going to talk for a second about this phrase, steadfast love. We've preached through the Psalms. We did a series through the Psalms earlier this year. And if you hear steadfast love, I want a red flare to be shut off in your mind. And you go, ding, 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 steadfast love. And I want you to think covenant faithfulness. In the Old Testament, when you see the phrase steadfast love, it's almost always appealing directly to God's faithful covenant promises. Now, again, some of you are wondering, okay, that sounds cute, but what's a covenant? We don't use that language. Sometimes we use it in marriage. So my wife and I, 14 years ago, we entered into a covenant relationship. And it's this idea of a relationship based on a promise and their stipulations to the promise. So our marriage 14 years ago, I tricked her into marrying me and I said something like this: I promise myself to you. And I think she was confused and she said, I promise myself to you too. And here were the stipulations: for better or for worse, richer or poorer, and even when you start to lose your hair and you're getting short and fat. There's stipulations to the promise, which I remind her of all the time. I'm losing my hair, but Lisa, you promised. And that's the plea. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Show us that you are faithful to your covenant promises. So in the midst of the journey and the circumstance, he's not saying, God, change the circumstance, take it away. I want a different journey. He's like, yeah, I have real questions, God. I don't get it. Will you? Will you? Will you? But at the end of the day, I come to a plea. God, please show me your faithfulness. So Israel, they would sing this song and they're singing, God, listen, we messed up again. We turned and we're like this nation and we broke this law and we abandoned the Levitical system. And God, we had kings and now the kings have gone corrupt. And we come and we sing this song. God, show us your covenant faithfulness. You entered into a promise of relationship with Abraham. And yes, there's stipulations to it. But God, you said you would be faithful to the promise. Even if we messed up, show me. My friends, that is the plea of the Christian today. If you're going through circumstance and trial, and you are, the plea is not necessarily a change in circumstance. Remember, I'm trying to convince our hearts, you can trust him in the mess of life. And in the mess of life, our plea as Christians is, Jesus, you have made covenant promises to us. You said you would never leave or forsake us. God, I feel like you've left me. I feel forsaken. Do you see the mess? God, you promised in Jesus that there is no condemnation. I feel condemned. I feel like everyone hates me. I feel like I can't please anyone. Would you show me your covenant promises, your faithfulness? Would you help me to trust in you when everything else is a mess? Now, what are some practical ways we can do this? How do we have this plea? Now, first, it's okay to ask questions. Time and time again through Scripture, we see godly people asking, God, why, will, what, how? And we're like, okay, good. We're not the only ones asking questions. But the plea of the Christian, you can do it in these ways. You can write it on a note card, a verse. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I should do that because I think all of you hate me. I'm not joking. I need to be reminded that I'm accepted in Christ, and that's good enough. So I'm going to put Scripture in my mirror. I'm going to have an app on my phone. I'm going to tell my wife, listen, sweetie babe, I need you to tell me the gospel. I need you to tell me I'm accepted in Christ, even when you're angry with me, even when I fail as a husband, even when I'm inconsistent as a father, even when I'm tempted to, as you know, I was driving on 52 this week, someone gave me the finger, and man, I was really tempted to, you know, lovingly rebuke them in a similar fashion. I need to be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. Guys, that's why we read our Bibles. We read our Bibles not simply so we can mark and check off a box. We read the Bible because we needed to be reminded of God's steadfast love and faithfulness in his covenants to his people. I need that. I'm here on Sunday morning, but not because you guys have asked me to be a pastor of the church. That's part of it. But the real reason I show up and sing, and sometimes they are brave enough to let me up here, is because I need you. I need to sing with you. I need you to be encouraging to me. And I need to encourage others. Because in the midst of life, we are in verse 7. God, I am weary. I don't understand my future. I'm struggling with sin. These relationships are a mess. I don't know if you're real. And the plea is, God, show me. Show me your steadfast love in Christ. So the psalm, it goes through reflections of the past, questions, the three wills and a plea in the moment. And he finishes the song, like a lot of the psalms do, with assurances of the future. Read with me verses 9 through 13. Surely, surely, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love, ding, 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 and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, yes, the Lord will give what is good. And our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Two things I want to point out in this passage, just this assurance that he has. Can I trust God in the mess? I'm on a journey like Christian. What do? He points to assurances in the future. There's two things I want to point out. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Now, I talked about covenant as this idea of a relationship built on a promise, and there's stipulations to that relationship. And I just want to quickly remind you that's how God's worked. So in the garden, God makes a promise to him, and he prepares a place for Adam and Eve, and there's stipulations. He's a promise, I'm going to walk with you in the garden. I'm going to be your God. The pinnacle creation is about you and my relationship with you. Here are the stipulations. You see that tree over there? No. We mentioned Abraham. God makes a promise to him. Okay, promise. I'm your God. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a nation, a seed, a family. But I want you to do this, this, and this. Faith. When we come to Moses. Moses, listen, buddy. I've always entered into a relationship with my people based on promises and stipulations. Exodus 19 and 20. I promised to be that God who rescued from Egypt on wings of eagles. Our relationship is based on grace, and my promise is to be faithful to you always. Here are my stipulations. There's 614 of them. God comes to David. David, I'm going to make you a promise. Your offspring will sit on the throne forever. We come to Jesus, and we find that Jesus fulfills all the stipulations of all the covenants that God ever made with his people. Jesus is the true and faithful Son who does everything as the Father would please. And in fact, he institutes a new covenant, a new promise, that if anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came and lived a perfect life that we can never live, died on a cross, taking God's wrath that we deserve, rising again 3 days later, conquering sin, conquering death. If you can believe that crazy story that Jesus is who he says he is, the scripture says, I have a new promise for you, the new covenant. I'm going to put my law in your heart. My spirit will be there. I will never leave you. I will enable you. If you wonder if I'm good on my promise, Ephesians 1 says, just take the spirit residing in you as a down payment, a guarantee of what's going to come. We are in a promise relationship with Jesus based on what he's done. So you didn't read your Bible this week? You didn't pray? Man, you kicked the dog and you were that angry driver who flipped me off. I forgive you. I knew it was Phil. No matter our performance, he looks at us and he says, I'm pleased with you because of my promise. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the best news someone could hear as they're on their journey wondering if God is there in the mess? The second thing I want to point you to is verse 12. Look with me. It says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. So Israel, they're clinging to that promise. God, you are good. You are the giver of every good gift. As James says, there's no shadow of turning in your character. You're the giver of every good gift. You give good gifts to your children. And with Israel, he did. He did give them a land. He did give them a nation that he protected time and time and time again. He did cover sin and allow forgiveness to be available. But in Christ, what good gifts do you have? What good gifts can you have as you look, as you're being assured of God and his promises in the mess? Yes, we're assured by his covenant promises, but we're also assured by his good gifts. I love when I talk with some of the elderly saints. I'll let you figure out which of those you are, you might be. And they say things like, I'm just happy to be here. What a blessing of the Lord that I'm able to be here this Sunday morning. Or I'll harass some of them. Some of you have received a phone call from me as I pray from you through the month, and they're going, who is this? Oh, okay, Pastor Matt, you know, what do you want? Well, I'm just calling to see how you're doing. And time and time again, I often hear, God is so good. He's pulled me through this. I've seen him work in this relationship. My job is doing okay here. I had a health scare there, but we could learn a lot from some of the gray heads or some of the shiny heads in this room. There's a sense in which they have walked with the Lord long enough where they can have assurance and recognize the good gifts God gives. Do you want to be assured? Yeah, reflect on the past. Have a recollection of what God's done in the past. Cry. Ask out questions in the present. Will you? Please. And then look and have assurance of the future. Because of his covenant faithfulness and because he's a father who gives good gifts. Now, you might be wondering what happened to Christian. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress again, you should. But what happens to Christian would irritate some of you. He's in Doubting Castle for a long time, and they're not eating and drinking, and they're being beaten every day, and they're contemplating suicide. And Christian has this aha moment. He says, oh, wait a second. I have a key in my bosom. And some of you are like, what in the world does that mean? And basically, it's out of his chest pocket. He pulls out a key. I totally forgot, Hopeful, his friend. I have the key of promise. I wonder if that will unlock the door and let us out. They put it in, they turn it, door unlocked. They've been in there for days. And he had the dumb key in his pocket the whole time. God looks at you and says, are you trapped in Doubting Castle? Are you battling despair, sin, fractured relationship? Hey, there's a key of promise I've given you that can unlock the circumstance of any door. And that's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever you're facing, pull that key out and see the Lord free you from your circumstance and bend your fickle, wayward heart to him. Your best life is not the one where all your circumstance gets figured out. It's the one that as he resides in you, he draws you to him again and again and again and again. Restore us, O God. Turn us. Turn us from our circumstance. Can I trust you in the midst of the mess? Yes. You can trust him in the midst of the mess. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name because we have no other name to come to you by, no other name to come to you in. We come in Jesus' name because we're told that if we ask anything in his name, that he'll do it. We come in Jesus' name because we're told that we have access to you by the sacrifice, the blood, and the promise of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would restore us, that you would turn us, that as we are on our journey, we would see our circumstance not as inconveniences, but we would see them as divinely appointed events. God, help us, yes, to recollect on the past and your faithfulness and your goodness. Help us to cry out and ask of you to show yourself faithful now. And God, give us assurance of your future work in our life, even when it looks dim and hopeless. And God, like Christian, help us to hold tightly to the key of promise that can unlock us and free us from the troubles of this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.